Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read verses 10 to 12 for our consideration this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be or is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Well, the Apostle Peter has come to the concluding part of his first epistle to the scattered churches in the Gentile world. And he sums up in two words what he's been trying to do. And these two words sum up all the Bible. He uses these words, exhorting and testifying to the grace of God. And that's what the Bible does. First of all, it testifies or it witnesses to us about ourselves and about the truth of God by divine inspiration. This is not Peter's authority in the first instance. It's not because he's been the chief apostle and been trained by the Lord Jesus Christ merely. That does bear some authority. But the greatest authority that Peter has is that he's been inspired by God the Spirit to write these things. He was not infallible as a man, but in the writing of these epistles and the prophets in the Old Testament and the other apostles and those who were influenced by the apostles, writing the New Testament, writes on the authority and testifies to us, bears witness to us about God, the one who inhabits eternity, Jehovah Triune. And then, of course, he says that he's exhorting them. Exhorting means to call aside, to summon. That's the very definition of preaching. It's to apply and call or summon God's people and oneself to respond to the truth of God's word. And in verses 10 to 12, the Apostle Peter has been speaking or writing to the churches in the first place as to what God has done for them. And then he points very definitely the attention of his readers and those who would listen to the epistle read. He says that this must be read, points their attention to the very essence of God, God himself. It's wonderful to think about what God has done for us, but it's far more important to think about the God who has done these things for us and who rules and reigns in the heavens and upon the earth in time and in eternity. He rules over time and history and eternity. And thirdly, what is the response? What is the exhortation in the light of what he's done for us, and secondly, who he is? So we want to look at it from those three standpoints. First of all, He has been reminding them what God has done for the believing Christian. He begins, of course, at the very start of his epistle that he has begotten us to a living hope. And we can't and don't want to cover those grounds for lack of time, but that's what God has done for us. But as he closes the epistle, we had seen it last time, one of the evenings that we considered it, in verse 10, he mentions what God has done for us. And he says, God is, through the sufferings and trials and the reproaches that Christian people suffer because they are Christian, first of all, he is perfecting us. That's the word that is used here by the English translators. It really means God is completing it, us. A good way to describe that would be Paul's great statement in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He not only begins a work, he not only begets us to life, but then he is working to complete that life and to mature that life. That's what God is doing for us, what he has done for us. He is perfecting us, he is completing us, he is training us. Secondly, he's establishing us. And the word in the Greek means to make us stable. Remember the verse that says, don't be driven by here and there by every wind of doctrine. It's like a sibling plant. It might grow to be a mighty tree, but when it sprouts, every gush of wind causes it to bend. It's not stable. It has to be protected. It can be eaten by scavengers and so on. And what God does is he surrounds this sibling plant of life that he's planted in us, and he makes us stable by the turning of the weather as the trees become stable. With the many winters and summers and autumns, the tree grows and is nourished and is established. Of course, this is not unconditional. This is conditional to us responding to God's word. It's not automatic. Many remain immature. Of course, that's taught us in the Bible. Many of you should be teachers, but you're still babes. You cannot endure sound meat, so he has to feed them milk. But if we listen to the word of God and we continue in the means of grace, then God makes us stable. And then he strengthens us in the inner man. And lastly, he settles us. And all these present sufferings and griefs are for a while. It might be for a lifetime, it might be a long lifetime, but in the light of eternity, it's for a brief moment of time. And in this brief moment of time, God is perfecting us, he's establishing us, he's strengthening us, and he's driving our roots deep into the foundation of God's word and God himself. That's what God is doing for us. He's done it in the past. He's begun by begetting new life, and then he's continuing to work in us. So at the close of his epistle, the Apostle Peter reminds us what God has done for us. It helps us in our Christian life, it helps us in our sufferings, it helps us most of all in our response to God, to know that God is at work in our spirits, in our hearts. And then as he closes, secondly, the Apostle Peter turns from what he has done for us to who God is in his essence. He turns our attention to this God who is working in our souls and hearts and lives and minds. And he uses this peculiar expression that we see all through the Bible and which we have repeated in our readings and in our hymns that we sang this morning. But verse 10, he's called us to his eternal glory. Verse 11, to him is the glory. The translators have the word be, but you'll notice the word be is in italics. It's not in the original. It could really be translated to God glory. It's a construction in many languages which points to the supreme quality or deed of a person. It says, to him belongs glory. Verse 10 and verse 11 speaks of this glory of God. And the whole of the Bible is about the glory of God. I know we often think and preach and read the Bible in terms of what God can do for us. But the whole of creation exists for the glory of God. God saves us for his own glory. All of existence is but a demonstration of the glory of the eternal triune God. How is it that the great John Calvin put it? That history and the universe is the theater of God's glory. It's where God demonstrates his glory. And the Bible speaks of him as the God of glory. Psalm 29 and verse 3. The voice of Jehovah is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. He's a God of immense glory. Stephen, the very first martyr, after the resurrection, those who died in the old covenant, but this is after the resurrection, he says this, brothers and fathers, listen, because he's speaking on behalf of the God of glory appeared to our Father. So what is this glory of God? Now, first of all, there is such a thing as the external glory of God. Glory that is seen or felt when he manifests himself, when he appears in a particular way. And the fact of the external glory of God is that no creature can ever see God's glory in its fullness. We can have glimpses of it. That's why Job says the whole of creation and the whole of the universe is but the fringes of his ways. It's just an afterglow, like the fringes of his robe. That's why the Apostle John tells us no man can see God or has ever seen God. It doesn't mean the man has not seen God or the angels haven't seen God or that we will see God. It means we cannot see him in his full manifested glory. Just as none of us can land on the sun. His blazing, burning glory is beyond the capacity of any one of us to see in its fullness. That's his manifest glory. That's why, you remember, Moses was shielded in the cleft of the rock just to get a glimpse of his afterglow. He said, I will pass by and you will see my afterglow. Which is a good way to understand that particular passage. And it is this manifested glory that we are told that Jesus emptied himself of. It's not the glory of his internal being, but the glory of his manifestation. If he came in the fullness of his divine glory, none could bear it. He will consume us, sinners in his glory. But Jesus Christ, we are told, emptied himself, not of his innate divine glory or his being, but the manifestation, the outward splendor of his glory. So there is that which radiates, as Hebrews 1 tells us. The rays of the sun radiates the glory of the sun, the manifestations and the radiance of the divine person as he presents himself. No one can see it in full. People have seen it, and the angels see it, and those who have gone on before us see it in greater measure than anyone before, but they cannot see it in its fullness, because we're told no one is able to do that. It's not in the capacity of creatures. Even the seraphims cover their faces. Secondly, there is the visible glory of God, or the perceived glory of God, both those, in the created world. In Romans 1, we have a God's divine glory seen in creation. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There he means the firmament, the universe. And we see God's wisdom, his power, in the precise laws which he has built into the universe. We see his majesty and his power in the vastness and the beauty and so forth of the universe. So there is the manifested glory, the glory of God that is seen and perceived in visible creation. However, what the Bible speaks about most of the time, and the greatest expression of the essence of his glory, is something that the Bible reveals to us, and that which we can see and understand in increasing measure. The glory of God, thus revealed in the Bible, and listen to me carefully, is his moral goodness manifested to sinners. The glory of God, in its purest form and at its very best, is his moral goodness as manifested to sinners. Again, we're not picking this definition out of the imagination of man, but this is exactly how God describes his glory to Moses. You remember how Moses, in that wonderful prayer, trusted, is one of our constant prayers, in Exodus 33 and verse 18, he doesn't pray for the success of the Israelites or his leadership. He says his greatest prayer is, show me your glory. In response to which, Jehovah says this, and this is where we get our understanding of what God's glory is, that we can perceive, that we can benefit from, and that we can understand increasingly. So here is Moses saying, show me your glory, and Jehovah then says, in the very next verse, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And that's why I said his moral goodness. So in response to Moses saying, show me your glory, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. And here is the moral aspect of it. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion or mercy. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then, so there is his moral goodness, his glory as in his moral goodness, in his grace or graciousness to sinners, in his compassion to sinners, and also in his justice, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It doesn't mean that he will punish the children who are innocent. It's the children who carry on in their father's footsteps. And you see this. You see, children will follow the unbelief of the fathers, the practices of the fathers, often. And he says, if he does that, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children as they deserve it. And so God's glory is seen in his justice. God is not an unjust God. And so, to sum up, as I said before, God's glory is his moral goodness expressed in this sinful world. It consists of his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his patience, and his justice. How does God show his glory in his grace towards sinners? Well, his glory is seen in the fact that God is gracious, that is, God saves sinners who only deserve punishment. Grace is unmerited favor, and that's who we are. We've all violated the commands of God, and what we deserve is punishment. We are under the judgment of God. But God's glory is seen as he shows grace to sinners who deserve his punishment. And then his mercy. His mercy is seen in this, that he shows kindness to those who call upon him in their distress. Notice what he says in Exodus 34:7, keeping mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And each of those words have different meaning for sin: internal perversion, rebellion, and falling short of the glory of God, of the commands of God. And that is who we are, even as believers. We are iniquitous, perverse. We transgress, we rebel against God's word. We cross the line. We sin, we fall short of his glory, of his commandments, even when we want to do good. But God's glory is seen in his mercy to us, because he forgives our iniquity, our transgression, our sin. And he does this not only for us, he does this for thousands and thousands and thousands throughout the ages. That's why we are here. And today, if we are going to understand something of his glory, it's that he's extended his mercy to us, even us. But God's glory is also seen in his patience. He is good and patient. He withholds punishment over a long period of time. What would happen if God was simply just and required punishment as the sin or the transgression or the iniquity was conceived in our hearts? But God is so patient. This is his glory. He's a God of absolute justice. He cannot look upon sin, whether within or without. But his glory is manifested every day toward his people, and also to sinners who openly shake their fist in his face, who deny him, who break every commandment that they know, to trample upon God's laws, or those who are indifferent to him, who are deaf to his words. God's goodness His glory is seen in his goodness, of patience, whereby he withholds punishment from sinners over a long period of time. And lastly, as he himself says in Exodus 33, his justice and his judgment. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation. Every sin. His patience does not mean that God has become unjust. Doesn't mean he will wink on sin. Doesn't mean all those who have committed iniquities and sins died peacefully and prosperously in their beds, as the psalmist says, and leaves their riches and their fame and their name to their children, will not meet with the ultimate and the perfect justice of God. And God's glory is seen in his judgment and in his absolute and ultimate justice. So this is a God of eternal glory. To him belongs the glory because he is the glorious one in every aspect of his being, as we have just considered. The Apostle Peter also tells us of another aspect of his glory in verse 11, dominion. Dominion is power. Now let's remember, no matter how gracious God is, no matter how compassionate God is, no matter how loving God is, if he is not infinitely powerful, he is, and I say it respectfully, he becomes impotent to save us. And we are lost in hopelessness. I mean, we can see that in our own lives, or we can see that in great world leaders. There are many who have gone into politics. There have been great world leaders, and we see this in our own lives in minuscule ways compared to them. That we have love and compassion, and we would desire to do things that benefit our loved ones and fellow man, but we don't have the power to do it. Our hands fall short of it. We would like to see poverty eradicated, or at least alleviated. And there are many who do. They just don't have the power to do it. But God, you see, God is the power of complete omnipotence. He is the God of mercy and God of grace, but he's a God of absolute power. And Romans tells us that his divine power is seen in creation. And the power of his sovereignty is seen in the way he rules in the heavens and the earth. That's the teaching of the Bible. Listen to these familiar words by Nebuchadnezzar, who was a proud man, humbled by God for a season, and he responds this way after his being humbled. He was made like an animal. And then his sense returned to him, and when his sense returned to him, or it could be that when he confessed the truth about God, his sense returned to him. However we understand that, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says, I lifted up my eyes to heaven. This is what happens with the arrogant man. He looks only to himself, or he exalts himself to heaven. The man in his right sense, or the woman in his right sense, or the boy or the girl in her or his right sense, looks up to the God of heaven. That is the first thing, to look up to God, to call upon him, to trust in his mercy, and to see something of his splendor and his glory and his compassion and his power. And Nebuchadnezzar says, my understanding returned to me, and I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is what the Bible teaches. God is everlasting dominion and sovereignty and power. It's a teaching of the Bible, but it's also demonstrated in history, both biblical and secular history. The whole point of the book of Daniel and many other portions of the Bible, but especially the book of Daniel, is how God humbles the great powers. The great Babylonian Empire, he humbled and destroyed. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire. God humbles and destroys every empire because his is the dominion and the power. And you see it in secular history. You see people like Stalin and the rise of a cruel Soviet Union and how it's been destroyed. Although it's rising again, but it has been destroyed as it was. You see someone like Hitler being destroyed and other megalomaniacs in history. You see it in the Bible, you see it in the history. Why? Because God has all dominion and power. And God demonstrates his power supremely in the miracles we have recorded for us in the Old and the New Testament. Through Moses in Egypt, through Jesus Christ while he was upon the earth, he demonstrated power over nature, over the demonic world, and over the hearts and souls of human beings by forgiving them on the basis of what he was going to do. To God belong power and wisdom and all glory. Question is, do we, like Nebuchadnezzar in being humble, look up to the glory of God in whom alone there is salvation? The Lord Jehovah says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion to whom I will show compassion. And he says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. If you look to me, you will be saved. Have you received the glory of his grace? Is it about understanding God's glory? Is something like Rebecca and the servant of Abraham, as they were journeying homeward, not Rebecca, but to her ultimate home, but the servant and Rebecca journeying homeward to Abraham and Isaac. And it would have been a long journey of many days on camel's back. And there, the servant of Abraham is a good picture of God the Holy Spirit. He's already bestowed much wealth upon Rebecca. Untold wealth. And as she decides to travel to the home of Abraham and Isaac and then be married to Isaac, the servant was repeatedly speaking about the glory of his master's house, the glory of his master Abraham and his master Isaac. And that's what the Lord God, the Holy Spirit, does to us through the scriptures. Throughout the Bible, he's speaking to us of the glory of his grace, of his compassion, of his mercy, of his justice. And as we travel homeward, and as we have the Holy Spirit speak to us through the Bible, we're beginning to understand more and more of his glory, his grace, his compassion, his patience with us. Question is, are we listening? Are we reading? Have we entered? And then, of course, the day comes when she spots him walking in the field, Isaac, that is. And the day will come, beloved, if we are walking in Christ, then we will behold him on the clouds of glory, in his ultimate glory. And lastly, what should be our response according to Peter? In Peter in verses 11 and 12, both sets the example and also tells us how to respond. First of all, notice how he responds. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. He responds in worship and thanksgiving, and so should we. These truths about God are not simply for us to understand in our minds, but it's for us to respond and to come to Him. But earlier in chapter 2, He tells us how to respond. He says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy. That's the first response we must have when we hear or read the Word of God. We must lay aside everything that is stopping us. We cannot come to God with our sins. If we have disobediences, if we have sins, known sins, we must put that aside. Seek forgiveness. And then he says, laying aside all these things, we must, as newborn babes, desire earnestly the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Peter calls us for a response. And then he tells us in verse 3 of chapter 2, that if indeed we have tasted of God's goodness and His grace, we will be doing this. There will be a desire in us to know His word, to lay aside sin. So I ask you this morning, and I ask myself, are we doing this? And then let us give Him glory. How do we give Him glory? Well, there's no better words than the words of Scripture. And it's full of God's people giving glory to God. I've already read it in the call to worship and in our scripture reading, but let me read 1 Chronicles 29:11 again and a few other verses, and join with me in giving glory to God. Yours, O Jehovah, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. Revelation 5:13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who is on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the Father and the Son, forever and ever. Revelation 4:11, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. Give glory to Him and stand in the grace of God. Verse 12, He says, in which you stand. We are called to stand in the face of temptation, in the face of disheartening circumstances and providence, in the face of opposition and the wiles of the devil who roars about like a roaring lion, in the face of seductions. What happens, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, when the seed is sown, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world? And we've seen that in many lives. They receive the word, and there's some evidence. But all the things that happen in the world choke the word. And for some, it's the end. Beloved, stand according to the grace of God and give glory to Him. The devil, the world, and your own flesh, your own deceitful heart, the trials of this world, the unbelief that is rampant in this world, will dislodge and cause you to distrust in the God of glory, made never be said of us. May we give glory to Him and draw near to Him, because God has destined us and called us into His eternal glory, if we stand. Amen.